Philippians chapter 2 and at verse 1. If, this is not the if of doubt, it's rather the if of definiteness. We could read, since there is, or because there is, consolation in Christ. Because there is the comfort of love. Because there is the fellowship of the Spirit. And because there are compassions and mercies. The word bowels is used to describe the intensiveness of the feeling, the tenderness of the sympathy. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do ye joy and rejoice with me. But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timotheus shortly unto you, that I also may be of good comfort when I know your state. For I have no man like-minded who will naturally care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are Jesus Christ. But you know the proof of him, that, as a son with a father, he has served with me in the gospel. Him therefore I hope to send presently, so soon as I shall see how it will go with me. But I trust in the Lord that I also myself shall come shortly. Yet I suppose it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, and companion in labor, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and he that ministered to my wants. For he longed after you all, and was full of heaviness, because that he had heard that he had been sick. For indeed he was sick nigh unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not on him only, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I sent him therefore the more carefully, that when ye see him again, ye may rejoice, and that I may be the less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such in reputation, because for the work of Christ he was nigh unto death, not regarding his life, to supply your lack of service toward me. May the Lord bless to us this reading from his holy word. Now this evening, we have divided the chapter into three main parts. First of all, the principles of Christian living, verses 1 through 4. The principles of Christian living. Then the pattern for Christian living, verses 5 through 11. The pattern for Christian living, verses 5 through 11. And then thirdly, the practice of Christian living, verses 12 through 30, the practice of Christian living, verses 12 through 30. The first four verses have been described by F.B. Meyer as the intertwining of Christian love. You will note here that Paul writes concerning the consolation in Christ. Better word would be the word exhortation by Christ, because the Lord Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Word of God, brings exhortation to our believing hearts, which will help to stimulate us in respect to Christian life and living. Then the comfort of love, or the encouragement of love. My dear friends, we need to be encouraged in our Christian witness for the Lord. There is much in the world that tends to discourage us. And sometimes, even when we are testifying for Christ, we may feel how utterly inadequate we are and how indifferent people may be to the claims of Jesus Christ. But there is encouragement in love. This acts as a kind of incentive. For you remember, the Apostle Paul could say, the love of Christ constraineth me. Then there is the experience of the fellowship in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God indwells every believer. So we have the consciousness that when we seek to witness for the Lord Jesus, the Holy Spirit Himself can use us as channels of blessing, through whom the message can be conveyed to other people. I remember one of our students saying to me just recently that she was amazed when she was witnessing for Christ. She felt so incompetent. She didn't know just quite what to say. And then she said, I became conscious of the fact that I was speaking, and yet it didn't seem to be me speaking at all. The Holy Spirit of God was speaking through her, bringing to a remembrance the very verses that she wanted to share with a person to whom she was talking. And as a result, she won that young lady for the Lord Jesus Christ. The experience of the fellowship of the Spirit. And then this expression of tenderness. Tender compassions and mercies. And, beloved, we need to have this expression or evidence of tenderness, of Christian love, so that we will care for each other. We will have a sympathy in respect to each other. There will be mutual understanding. We will have a love that really cares for others. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ said, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples, if you have love one to another. And so we should be kindly affectioned, tender-hearted, loving and forgiving one another for Christ's sake. Exhortation by Christ, this brings us together. The encouragement of love, this binds us together. The experience of the fellowship of the Spirit builds us together. And the expression of tenderness blends us together. Now in verse 2, Paul is saying, I want you to fill up my cup with joy by being like-minded, loving and loyal. I want you to have the same mind, so that real spiritual unity would be an evidence in that local church that was being threatened by dissension and division. I want you, he said, to be like-minded. Then he said, I want you to be loving
show love one to another. And then I want you to be loyal, of one accord, of one mind. Then you will note in verse 3 that he refers to strife and vainglory. This is self, first of all, in relation to antagonism, to strife, self-asserting itself, so that I may feel bitter and antagonistic towards others. This should never exist amongst those who name the name of Christ. No strife. Then, self in relation to ambition, to pride. If we get puffed up, friends, we're sure to get blown down sooner or later. So let us ever walk humbly with our God. No strife. No pride. No selfish ambition. And then our attitudes in relation to others. Lowliness of mind. Esteeming other people better than ourselves. These are principles that are vital in relation to Christian living. For verse 4 says, to be unselfish is to think of others. To be unselfish is to think of others. And I believe verse 4 is the key verse of this chapter. And if verse 4 is the key verse, the last word is the key word, others. For that is the whole subject of this section of the epistle. Others. Because Christ thought of others. He died upon the cross. Because Paul was thinking of others, he was willing to sacrifice his own life. Timothy was concerned about others and was only too ready to make himself available for their service. Epaphroditus, he also was involved with others and had come near to death because he wanted to do all he could to help other people on behalf of Jesus Christ. Others. Here then are the principles of Christian living. Now let us look at the pattern for Christian living. Verse 5 is a most important verse. Let's note it. Because all that follows is in the context of this statement. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. This relates, beloved, to our moral attitude. It means that we should think as Christ thought. I noted in my Bible a statement that was made by that great man of God, Richard Baxter, some 300 years ago, concerning this section that we are considering now. And I quote from Richard Baxter, "Read these verses over upon your knees, and beg of God to write the words in your hearts. And I would wish that all assemblies of dividers to write them over the doors of their meeting places." Paul goes on here to speak of the Lord Jesus Christ as being in the form of God. This refers to his eternal and divine existence. Then he says he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. This was not a thing to be grasped or retained. And as we think of the Lord Jesus Christ in this wonderful passage of Scripture, let us remember that he never ceased to be what he always was, the Son of God. And that he shall never cease to be what he became, the man Christ Jesus. Thou art the everlasting Word, the Father's only Son, God manifestly seen in heaven, and heaven's beloved one, worthy, O Lamb of God, art thou, that every knee to thee should bow. But my friends, what Paul is saying here is that he did not retain his position in the glory. He humbled himself. The first man, Adam, exalted himself, and God had to humble him. The last Adam, the second man, the Lord from heaven, humbled himself, and God hath highly exalted him. When we think of the position which the Lord Jesus Christ occupied, and when we contemplate tonight his humiliation, we can only say, hallelujah, what a Savior. From wealth so vast to abject poverty. He did not retain his position in the glory. He humbled himself. He did not maintain his prerogatives as God. Why, you remember, as he drew near to the time when he was to give himself as a sacrifice for sin, he said that he could have called for 12 legions of angels to deliver him. But he didn't. A legion consisted in the Roman army of 6,000 men. He could have called to his aid at once 72,000 angels. But instead of that, he became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Beloved, the death of Christ was a miracle in itself, because no one could take Christ's life from him. He had power to die, and he had power to rise again from the dead. Glory to his name. He did not retain his position in the glory. He humbled himself. He did not maintain his prerogatives as God, because he became as a slave, a servant. He did not claim his possessions. Although he owned all, yet he had nothing. The castle upon a thousand hills were his, and yet there was no room for him in the inn when he was born. There was no place for the Son of God to lay his head. Foxes have holes, the birds of the air have their nests, but the Son of Man hath nowhere to lay his head. When he was asked concerning the fact of paying tribute to Caesar, he had to say, show me a penny, because he didn't possess one. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, who though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. Oh, dear friends, this is a tremendous truth that we are looking at this evening. The Lord of life and glory, the mighty creator of all things, became the Savior of the world. Verse 7 says, he made himself of no reputation. Or in other words, he emptied himself. Remember, he never emptied himself of his deity, for he never ceased to be God. But he poured out his soul unto death, as Isaiah says in the 53rd chapter of his book. He emptied himself in that he was willing to accept the servant's place. He took upon him the form of a servant or a slave. He said, I came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. He came to serve. And when we think of him on that memorable occasion, when he washed the disciples' feet, we see him laying aside the outer garments, laying aside, as Dr. Lightfoot has said, the insignia of his majesty, taking a towel in the form of a slave, kneeling down, humbling himself, and washing the disciples' feet. His acceptance of the servant's place. Then, as we go on reading, we see his attributes of humanity. He was made in the likeness of man. He was truly human, yet essentially divine. He became a true man amongst men. Not only so, but verse 8 shows that his appearance was as a man. And being found in fashion, that's the outward appearance, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. His acceptance of the servant's place, his attributes of humanity, his appearance as a man amongst men, and his accomplishment of the divine will, in that he became obedient to the point of death. Paul goes even further. Even the death of the cross. Upon the cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. Then from my smitten heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of his glorious love and my own worthlessness. Oh, how wonderful to think tonight of the Christ of the cross, for the Christ of the cross is the theme of our song. The wonderful Christ of the cross. He atonement has made. He my ransom has paid. So I'll praise him, my Christ of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Let's bow in prayer and thanksgiving. Oh God, we're overwhelmed with the matchless love of the man of Calvary. Help us to understand it. Help us to take it in. What it meant to him, the Holy One, to bear away our sin. This night, O God, we pray, if there's anyone here who has never been to the cross, who has never acknowledged his or her sin and accepted the forgiveness that is found in Jesus Christ, that this very moment, this one, will make this wonderful decision. And as we often sing, so we would say, Jesus, keep me near the cross. There a precious fountain. Flee to all the healing stream flows from Calvary's mountain. Lord, help us ever to remember Calvary and to worship and adore the Lamb of God who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins on the cross. We give thee thanks in his most precious name. Amen. Now we come to verse 9. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Will you notice in verse 9, we read of every name, in verse 10, of every knee, and in verse 11, of every tongue. Verse 9 brings before us the exaltation of his name, a name which is above every name. And we've been singing every day since Christmas about His wonderful name. His name indicates His identity. That is true. His name reveals His dignity. That is also true. But His name speaks of His authority. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. All the preciousness and the power in the wonderful name of Jesus. The exaltation of His name, Jesus. Oh, how sweet the name. Then the manifestation of the name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Thou shalt call His name Jesus, was the statement prior to His birth, for He shall save His people from their sins. And the name Jesus means that He is the Savior of sinners. The manifestation of His name. And then the declaration of His name in verse 11. And that every tongue should confess, should declare that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. The exaltation of His name. The manifestation of His name. And the declaration of His name. There is a name I love to hear. I love to speak its worth. It sounds like music in mine ear. The sweetest name on earth. We come now to our third section, the practice of Christian living, verses 12 through 30. In verse 12, Paul is saying that when he was present with them, they were responsive to the ministry of the word. Now he says, in his absence, he wants them to be more responsible, not only more responsive, but more responsible in carrying out the teaching of the word. For you will note here, he uses the word obey. So we think in terms of the importance of obedience as this relates to the practice of Christian living. There's a hymn that puts it this way, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and obey. And if we are obedient to the teaching of the Word of God, our lives will be lived to the glory of and praise of God, and our ministry will be effective in reaching others for Christ and in blessing other Christians. Obedience. Then, diligence in working out their own salvation. Now, this is a verse that has sometimes caused some questions. Because it is so obvious that we do not have to work for our salvation. When Paul was writing his letter to the Ephesians in chapter 2, verse 8, he says, for by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of work, lest any man should boast. We do not have to work for our salvation, but we have to work out what has already been worked in. And here we are not thinking particularly, I believe, of the penalty or guilt of sin, but rather salvation from the power of sin. So Paul is saying here, make every effort. Be diligent to work out your own salvation. Make every endeavor that you can to live the Christian life so that God may be glorified and other people may be blessed. Paul uses a similar word when he's writing concerning suffering. 2 Corinthians 4:17, he says, for our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The affliction that is only for a short time is thought of in contrast to the glory that is eternal. He speaks of it as being light, and then he refers to the eternal weight of glory. And all this is being worked out now with a view to a coming glorious eternity. Then in stewardship, 2 Corinthians 9:11, being enriched in everything to all bountifulness, which worketh through us thanksgiving to God. So in our stewardship, as we give to God, he is working everything out, and we will receive adequate credit for all that we have given to the Lord here. We can never outgive God. The hymn says, we lose what on ourselves we spend. We have his treasure without end. Whatever, Lord, to thee we lend, who givest all. We are responsible to be faithful in our stewardship, so that our money is not misspent, misapplied, or misdirected. On occasions, I am dismayed to find how money that has been gained and earned by sincere Christians has often been used for purposes far removed from the cause of Christ. Let us seek to invest with eternity's values in view. That's what Paul is speaking of here. It's all being worked out. The ledger's up there in heaven. So, it's all coming right one day, beloved. He that soweth bountifully, the word of God says in the same chapter, is going to reap bountifully. Then in service, the Lord Jesus Christ said, as recorded in John 9 verse 4, I must work the works of him that sent me while it is day. The night cometh when no man can work. Will one be able to work it out in the future? Let's work it out now. Work out your own salvation. That is to say, sin is powerful, but the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. And as we seek to live consistently, spending time reading and studying the Word, giving ourselves to prayer, seeking to put into operation the principles that we are learning through his Word, we are working out our own salvation. This means that I have got to become involved. I don't just sit back and say, I don't have to do anything or say anything now, because everything's being done for me. That is true in one sense, but God wants us to be responsible in our commitment and involvement for him. Obedience is step number one. Diligence is step number two. And confidence is step number three. Here is got great news for you. Verse 13 says, for it is God who worketh in you. We cannot do it ourselves. We don't spend as much time in reading and studying the Word as we should. We don't give ourselves to prayer as we ought to give ourselves to prayer. We are not as involved in Christian service as we know we should be. Again and again, we take ourselves to task and know that we fail. But listen, it is God who worketh in us. God operating in and through us, not only to give us the desire, but also to give us the ability to carry it out. As Paul says elsewhere, in writing to the Corinthians, that the excellency of the power may be of God, and not of us. And because it's God that energizes us, then we certainly can live victoriously as believers in Christ. God's presence, God is in us. God's power, working through us. And God's purpose, being fulfilled as a result of all this, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now there's a very practical word in verse 4. I was rather impressed as I looked at it again this afternoon. It says, do all things, note, without murmurings and disputings. I took myself to task on this. I thought, well, do I do all things? All things, mind you, not just some things. I could claim some things. But I wondered if I could really say that I do all things without murmurings and disputing. That's without complaining and without arguing. You know, sometimes we have a kind of argument with ourselves. We're almost arguing with the Lord concerning assignments or responsibilities, or even the circumstances in which we at times find ourselves. Do all things, beloved, without making any complaint. I wonder if Paul was thinking about the children of Israel when he was writing this. You know, they murmured so much, didn't they? They were always complaining. God was so good to them. Yet again and again, they spoke against Moses. And they spoke against the Lord. Paul says, we have closed down our complaints department. Please don't come with any. Verse 15, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. Now here, Paul is saying, first of all, that we should show reality by how we live. No complaints, no arguments. We should live blamelessly, harmlessly, or live pure lives. We should live without blemish, without rebuke, it says in the King James Version. That's an interesting word because it's a sacrificial term. Before an animal could be sacrificed to God, it had to be without blemish. If there was any fault or flaw in that animal, it could not be offered to God. The whole life, beloved, is in view here. Showing reality in my whole life, in all aspects of living. In my business or profession, I'm showing reality. In my home life, I'm showing reality. As I mix with people in the world, they are seeing reality, the reality of Christ, in the testimony that I seek to bear for him. But Paul is not only speaking here about showing reality, but also of shining radiantly. He says we're living in a crooked and perverse world. The world is distorted and depraved. We know that to be true. Now he said, you are to shine as lights or as luminaries in the world. And the word here is the same word that is used for the stars of heaven. So if you never knew it before, if you're a believer in Christ, you're a real star. You're shining for the Lord. And we should shine radiantly, among whom ye shine as lights in a dark world. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Oh, let us shine brightly and radiantly for you. Then he says, we should share responsibly, holding forth the word of life, offering Christ to the people. John Wesley, in his diary, writes again and again, I went to such and such a place, and I offered Christ to the people. Beloved, he was holding forth the word of life. The word that brings eternal life to those who are dead in trespasses and sins. We have to show reality in our Christianity. We have to shine radiantly for Jesus Christ as the Holy Spirit. Verse 30 says that he did not regard his life. And the expression here means that he gambled with his life. He was so unconcerned about himself for the simple reason that he was thinking of others that he did not regard his own life as of any great value. He had a wonderful spirit. Why did he act like this? That he might supply your lack. That is, do the service which they would have done if they had been able to be there to help the apostle. Was not lack of will on the part of the Christians at Philippi, but it was only the lack of opportunity. And so he was able to fill the gap. He was willing and ready to do this. And Paul gives them a wonderful commendation as he thinks in terms of Epaphroditus returning home to his own people at Philippi. All right, we'll move into chapter 3. In the first section of this chapter, verses 1 through 11, I called this the assessment of the past. The assessment of the past. In the first verse, we have a word in conclusion, or so it would seem. Paul says, finally, and then he's like some preachers, he has a second wind and he goes on. Finally, and that wasn't the final finally. You've heard of the two ladies, I'm sure, who are discussing the preacher who was going on, and they thought he would never stop. One lady said, I wonder when he'll finish. The other said, he's finished long ago, but the question is, when's he going to stop? Finally, a word in conclusion, but this seems to have been an interrupted conclusion. Finally, my brethren, and what he's saying here in effect is, keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Keep on doing it. Something you've been doing all along. Stick with it. Keep on rejoicing in the Lord. Beloved, for the Christian, joys are the wings that carry us far above the changing circumstances of life. Oh, the joy that we have in the Lord today. We just rejoice in His presence because He is indeed a wonderful Savior and a faithful friend. Now, Paul says it is important that he reiterate vital truths. Paul was a good teacher. One of the arts in good teaching is to give repetition so that we trust it will remain. We hope that when we're teaching at college, I always tell the students that we have essentially two different types of students. We are those who are like buckets and others who are like baskets. You take a bucket to the faucet, and you can fill it to the top and carry it all away. But with a basket, you may have need to take it to the faucet to clean it, but you won't carry very much water away with you. Nevertheless, the fact that the basket has been under the faucet has done it immense a lot of good. So don't get discouraged if you've got a better forgettery than you have a memory. You're receiving the blessing like the basket. But many, of course, or some at least, have got retentive memories and can remember. Paul knew that it was necessary to repeat or reiterate these vital truths so that they might register. Tell it again. He says, this is not irksome or troublesome to me. It's not grievous. And so far as you're concerned, it's a sound policy for you to say. So verse 1, a word in conclusion, apparently. Then verse 2, a word of caution. Beware. Three times, beware. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. I don't need to see a notice, beware of the dogs, to know to keep out. When I was a very small boy in the Shetland Islands, I had a very unfortunate experience when they set a big dog on me one time. They thought it was amusing, but I thought it was quite otherwise. And this dog, I thought, was going to just devour me. Huge thing. And I'll never forget it. And from then on, I've always just had a little bit of suspicion when I see some dogs, at least. I try and speak as kindly to them as possible and hope they understand the Scottish dialect. And I used to visit extensively in the Shetland Islands, and in one island where the Lord gave a time of great blessing, if they didn't want you to visit with them, they would send their big dogs out just to bark at you and to keep you off the premises. I just knew that that would be the place to avoid. But it was an extraordinary thing that in some of these homes where they had refused any visits, the people came to the services, and before the end of that crusade, I was 18 at the time, before the end of that crusade, I had access to every home on that island. Scores of people were won for Christ. It was the first evangelistic crusade I ever conducted. I had meetings every night, two meetings, one for children at 6 o'clock till 7, then one for adults from 7:30 till 9. Now, of course, I soon ran out of sermons. Sometimes think of the fellow who gave a great message, and the brethren were very much impressed, so they spoke to him afterwards, and they said to him, "Brother, would you be willing to come and conduct a series of meetings with us?" He said, "Did you think that was a sample I gave you?" And they said, "Yes." Well, he said, "It wasn't. It was the stock. It was all he had." Well, my stock was very limited, and I soon ran out. But I sent a telegram to my dear mother and asked her for a book. And it wasn't the book that I expected to receive, but she sent the one, The Redeemer's Return by A.W. Pink. Some of you may know it. And that got me into the study of Bible prophecy. And I began applying Bible prophecy as it related to the gospel. And I was able to carry on for 3 months. And what a wonderful time of blessing it was. And it was in these days, dear friends, that I decided and determined that the Lord was going to have my life in order to win souls for Him. And I remember praying then, and I've repeated that prayer many, many times since. Oh God, never take away from me the desire to win others for yourself. All right, the word of caution. Where were we? Beware of the dogs. Oh yeah, that was it. Now the dogs, of course, this term was used often to describe the Gentiles by the Jews, a derogatory term. But here I think Paul is thinking in terms of the Judaizers, those who are introducing wrong teaching into the church. And the word for dogs here is the word that describes a marauding type of dog, not one of these lap dogs that you want to pet, but the scavengers of the streets that roved around, fed off the garbage, and were dangerous in respect to other animals and certainly people. So what he's speaking of here, I believe, are those who would seek to destroy the work of the Lord. Beware of the destroyers of the work. When Paul was addressing the elders of Ephesus, you remember he spoke of those who would attack from outside, like wolves coming at the sheep. Beware of them. And remember that there can be wolves in sheep's clothing, who can infiltrate and try and destroy the work from within. Beware of the destroyer. Then he says, beware of evil workers or the deniers of the word, those who are not true to the teaching of the scriptures, those who deny the great fundamental facts of the faith. Beware of them. Don't give any ear to false teaching. Beware of destroyers. Beware of deniers. Beware of deceivers, the conceited, who would appear outwardly to be sincere people, who adopt a kind of sanctimonious attitude and give the impression that they are holier than others. But the deceivers, says Paul, beware of them. They've got this outward appearance that everything is all right, but inwardly they're unchanged. My dear friends, we are living in days where we must stand firmly upon the Word of God. There are many today, even in ecclesiastical circles, who would destroy the work of God. There are those who deny the great truths of the scriptures. There are others who deceive those who have faith in Jesus Christ. The great deeds of the Reformation, Martin Luther could say, here I stand, I can do no other. Thank God for every church and every school and every organization that believes in the book, the blood, and the blessed hope. Word of caution, beware. Then a word of comparison in verse 3. He says, we are the circumcision. Oh, why do you say this, Paul? Doesn't this term apply just to the Jews? No, he said, we are the true circumcision. Because circumcision related to separation unto God. We are separated, he says, to God. We have been set apart by him. And this is not an external observance, but a spiritual experience. This is from within, it's the heart that has been affected through this spiritual experience. And we note three things here. He says, the characteristics of the true circumcision, those who are truly separated to God, are these. They worship God in the Spirit. In other words, they have a spiritual appreciation of God. Then, secondly, and rejoice in Christ Jesus. A spiritual appropriation because they have believed in Christ and they rejoice in his name. And then, they have no confidence in the flesh. A spiritual application. They have turned aside from all the natural attainments and achievements in order that they may apply spiritual truth in their own life and witness. Worship God in the Spirit. When the Lord Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by Sychar's well, he told her that the Father is seeking for worshippers. Isn't that a tremendous expression? God is actually seeking for worshippers. God is looking for those who are prepared to give their total allegiance to him. And the Lord Jesus Christ said at that time, for they that worship the Father worship in spirit and in truth. A spiritual appreciation of the work of our Lord. Oh, how wonderful and how worthy he is. Then, a spiritual appropriation as it relates to Christ Jesus. Why are we joyful today? Because we have appropriated by faith the life of Jesus Christ. We are rejoicing because we are His and He is ours for all eternity. And we have no confidence in the flesh because we know that it will never glorify God. The old nature is of no value whatever in relation to spiritual realities. We renounce all that is associated with the carnal life. The spiritual application is that our lives belong to the Lord, and we want Him to guide and bless us. Now Paul says, and I'm going to stop in a moment. He says, if you're going to think in terms of confidence in the flesh, I more. Let's think of this just for a moment, he says. He speaks in verse 5 of the confidence that he formerly had in ritual practices. He says, I was circumcised the 8th day. Ishmaelites were not circumcised until they were 13 years old. Here he is stating that, so far as confidence in the past is concerned, in ritual practices, he was thoroughly orthodox. Then he had confidence in racial pride, for he was of the stock of Israel. That was good. But better still, he was of the tribe of Benjamin, and the tribe of Benjamin gave Israel their first king, Saul. But best of all, he was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Both his parents were Jewish. So he had confidence, first of all, in ritual practices. And then secondly, in racial pride. Then he had confidence in religious principles. Verse 5, as touching the law, a Pharisee, he belonged to the strictest religious sect of his day. Then he had confidence in relentless persecution. He says, concerning zeal, persecuting the church. We know how enthusiastic and zealous he was in his persecution of the believers. Then he had confidence in righteous precepts, for he says, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Confidence in ritual practice. Confidence in racial pride. Confidence in religious principles. Confidence in relentless persecution. And confidence in righteous precepts. Then when we come to verses 7 through 9, he presents a profit and loss account and tells us that these things were of no consequence or value whatever, because his greatest desire, his highest ambition, was to win Christ. In other words, he's saying once more, Christ means everything. May the Lord bless his word for his name's sake. No, I didn't think it was in here. I wondered to him, Jesus is all the world to me. But let's have 304, Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Hymn number 304.